Call your attention this evening to Joshua 10, verses 12 through 14. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. There are then in our text not one, but two miracles, two points that the Holy Spirit means for us to realize, to stand in awe of God regarding. There is the obvious that the sun, which normally rises and sets and then rises again on a 24-hour cycle, this one day in all of history followed a 48-hour cycle. That is, it stood still for 24 hours in the midst of the heavens. But at the end of the text, that's not what the Holy Spirit draws our attention to. There was no day like that before it or after it that the sun did not go down. That's not what we read. There was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. That too is a wonder to which our text points our attention. The effect of the Lord hearing the prayer or the command of Joshua and acting accordingly, not meaning to leave the impression that man is first and God responds. The Lord had governed it all and planned it all and even worked in Joshua to say these things. But the effect of all of this is that Joshua is exalted again as the leader of the people, and they are reminded that they must follow him as the servant of Jehovah. Let's set the historical background. Sometime earlier, Israel had come across the Jordan River and entered the Promised Land. And having come across the Jordan into the Promised Land, she captured Jericho first. You remember the history, no doubt. Having captured Jericho, she controlled a narrow strip of land along the Jordan River, about 8 or 10 miles long. And north of Jericho, some 8 miles, she established her camp of operations at Gilgal. From there, she went to fight Ai and Bethel. Ai and Bethel now were west of the Jordan. And therefore, having captured Ai and Bethel in another series of marvelous battles, Israel controlled a narrow strip of land across the Promised Land. There was much land to the north and much land to the south where the kings of the Amorites were that she had yet to gain and control, but two strategically placed strips of land were under her control. Now, although the battles against Jericho, Ai, and Bethel were magnificent and noteworthy, yet many of the Canaanites still were not impressed by the power of Jehovah God. But the Gibeonites were. And the men of a town called Gibeah said to themselves, these Israelites were just given to cross the Jordan River on dry ground, and they were given victories over three cities, and they are the ones who left the Egyptians destroyed in the Red Sea. We cannot fight against them successfully. And therefore, they made peace with the children of Israel. In what could be considered a foolish move on the part of Joshua and the leaders of Israel, because they did not ask counsel at the hand of the Lord, they were convinced by the Gibeonites that the Gibeonites were not residents of the land of Canaan. The Gibeonites said to them, we have torn clothing on, just like you do. But the clothing we have on was fresh and new the day we left our country. We're travelers like you are. We have bread, but it's dry and moldy. It was fresh the day we left our land. And so Joshua is convinced that these are not Canaanites, and he makes peace with them. And that, in the providence of God, is the occasion for the five kings of the south not to wait for Joshua to come toward them one by one, but to band together and to say, we need to fight against the Gibeonites. And in fighting against the Gibeonites, the Lord would arrange that Joshua and the men of Israel could fight against five kings and their kingdoms and destroy them in a relatively brief period of time. This wonderful event is recorded, our text says, in the book of Jasher. That's the book of the righteous, a poetic book, perhaps a song book, that was in existence until even the time of David, for in 2 Samuel, mention is made of the same book. But if it were written only in the book of Jasher, you see, I wouldn't be preaching on it this evening, because though a good book, that book was not inspired. It is also written in the inspired word of God. And that means that there is for us tonight instruction to be had from examining this battle between the Israelites in defense of the Gibeonites and the five kings of the south. Jehovah tells us what he did and how he did it and why he did it. So I call your attention to the day that lasted 2 days. And the first point we're going to notice, the first wonder. Jehovah's doing is the title of the point, and we're going to notice the fact that the sun stood still. The second point is called Jehovah's means, and there we're going to notice that second wonder, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. And then thirdly, we will notice Jehovah's purpose. The wonder, first of all, of which the text speaks is that the sun and the moon held their course so that one day lasted as long as two. When the kings of the south came up against the men of Gibeon, the men of Gibeon quickly sent messengers off to Gilgal, 20 miles or so away, where Joshua and the Israelites were encamped, and said, come quickly, we are in trouble and we need your help. Here was an opportunity for Joshua and the leaders of Israel to remember that they had not asked counsel of the Lord. And perhaps to say to the men of Gibeon, sorry, we had said we won't be the ones to destroy you, but you may fight your own battles now if you find yourself in trouble. Take care of your own troubles. But do you understand that when the people of God make vows that maybe they should not have made, and nevertheless realizing that those vows were made, they keep them. And so, at least from the viewpoint of the record, the inspired record, there's no indication of any hesitancy on the part of Joshua and the leaders of Israel. When the messengers from Gibeon come, Joshua gathers the army and they go. 20 miles as the crow flies, uphill coming out of the Jordan River, with whatever military equipment they had, though that probably was not so much. There certainly were not chariots and there were not cannons. But through the night, Joshua and the men of Israel deny themselves to show that they are faithful to a vow that they have made. And therefore, as the next day dawns, Joshua and the army of Israel is in position to battle against the kings of the south, who are totally unexpecting Joshua and the Israelite army to be there. And that's one element that leads to the destruction of the five kings of the south, the surprise. But also how Jehovah deals with them. Although Israel's going to fight with swords, we read in the context that the Lord discomfited them before Israel in verse 10, and that he cast down great stones from heaven upon them, verse 11. In two ways, in addition to Israel's swords, these armies were destroyed. To be discomfited is really to be turned on itself. Jehovah threw these armies into confusion, and in their confusion, they couldn't tell the difference between ally and foe, and they began fighting each other. And then those whom they didn't kill of their own army, Jehovah killed at least many of them by these hailstones. You're reminded that time and again in the Old Testament, when the people of Israel fought a battle that the Lord would have them fight and relied on him and his strength, he gave them the victory in an amazing way. Sometimes they could put down their swords, in Jericho's case, simply march around the city. Usually they could not put down their swords, but still the Lord made clear that he was on Israel's side, rather that they were his people and were fighting for his cause. Now, as the enemy army sees that they are put into confusion and that there are hailstones coming down from heaven, they flee. And it's at that point that Joshua says to the men of the armies of Israel, "Not, you don't have to do anything. Jehovah's going to do it all." But he says, "Follow, pursue, kill them. Don't let them get into their fenced cities." And while that pursuit is underway, Joshua says to the sun, "Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon." Some suggest that it was getting late in the day, that Joshua wanted to retain whatever daylight hours he could, and so he gives this command. But the geography doesn't allow for that explanation. The valley of Gibeon stood to the east, or rather Gibeon stood to the east of the valley of Ajalon. And therefore the sun has either just made it to high noon or is still ascending the sky. It is not yet noon, whereas the moon has not yet set toward the west. That's the geography. It's not a matter of taking advantage of every daylight hour or being sure this gets done before the sun sets. But Joshua understands the magnitude of the task before him, and he commands the sun and the moon to stand still. And as I alluded to earlier, it's during that day that all of the events recorded in the first 30 verses of Joshua 10 take place. Now, who can make the sun stand still? Who can tell the moon, "Hold your course until I tell you to move," and the moon will obey? Who other than Jehovah God? This was Jehovah's doing. The believers must not question that. The text itself is explicit. There was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened. Yes, the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, but it's the Lord who hearkened by causing the sun and the moon to stand still. You cannot, and I cannot, control the movement of the heavenly bodies. Jehovah can. But what to the believer is so obvious needs in a day such as ours a defense. Because there are those who will call themselves Christians but approach the Bible very differently from the way you and I do. They do not approach it as history. They approach it rather as a myth. That is, a story. A story that's meant to convey a point, but not literal history. And they have at least three different ways, perhaps more, to explain away the miracle recorded in our text. And the believer may not give ear to these different ways and ought have a response to them. One way is to say the account of Joshua 10 is unscientific. Science demonstrates that the sun rises and sets within a 24-hour period once, and the moon the same. Besides, some might say, and then they're stretching the matter, the text says that the sun stood still and the moon stood still, as if these are revolving around the earth. But we know that the earth revolves around the sun. So you can't trust this from a scientific viewpoint. The believer's answer to that is this: God never intended this Bible to be a science textbook, and that's the very way you'll be told it by this unbeliever. Well, grant that, but that's quite a different matter from saying this didn't happen. And as regards the sun and moon standing still, the Bible always presents its history from the viewpoint of the people of God, with our feet planted here on earth, looking up. There's no suggestion in the scriptures anywhere that the earth actually stands still and the sun and moon revolve around it. But does not even the unbeliever say the sun rose and the sun set? And that's the very same kind of talk. So some say this is unscientific, and we dismiss that. But there are others who are going to go further, and they're going to say, this book is really poetic. Just like that book of Jasher is poetic, so what's recorded here is poetry. And when you read poetry, you don't take it as expressing detail by detail how something actually happened. Besides, every poet takes poetic license. He exaggerates a bit for effect. He adds where he pleases, and that's what's going on here. Don't believe it happened exactly as it is written. And another person comes along and says, you know why Joshua spoke this way? So much happened in that day that it seemed as if it were 2 days. But it was just a normal day like any other. To all of this, the believer has to have an answer, but the answer does not need to be long, does not need to be extended, does not need to interact with science. It is simply this: Jehovah God told me that Jehovah God did what only Jehovah God could have done. I wasn't there. You weren't there. We'd better believe the God who was there. But there are certain things at stake. So it isn't just a how to respond to the skeptic or the scoffer. Let's see why it's important to hold to the fact that Jehovah did it. And I have three reasons. Three doctrines. Three things about Jehovah God himself that are at stake in the question, did Jehovah really do this as he said, or did he not? Number one, what's at stake is a right understanding of Jehovah's power. For in telling the sun and the moon to stand still and causing them to stand still, Jehovah showed his power over all creation. This isn't just a power that Jehovah had recently acquired. This is the Jehovah who commanded the sun to exist and to shine, and it did. The Jehovah who called the moon and the stars out of nothing, and they were. This is the Jehovah who showed his creative power by his word. And therefore, Joshua's command to the sun and the moon stand still is effected by Jehovah's word to the sun and the moon. Stand still. Jehovah has the power to do that. Now that's why even a busy mother of young children, when she herself realizes that there's so much work to do in a day, that if the day were to last 2 days, she could get more done, still never dreams of commanding the sun and the moon to stand still. It's why a man, perhaps self-employed and busy about his task, a farmer maybe in planting or in harvest season, realizing that if the sun and the moon were to stand still, he could get more done in a day, never dreams of commanding the sun and the moon to stand still. We do not have this power. Jehovah does. Deny that the sun and the moon held their course for a 24-hour period, and you inevitably deny that Jehovah governs the sun and the moon in their courses. So aren't we pointed here to our Lord Jesus Christ and his power over creation as he came demonstrating and representing Jehovah's power, the same Lord who could command the wind and the waves to be still and they obeyed him? Aren't we pointed here to the Jesus Christ who in the day of another battle, his great battle, will come and will tell the sun at one point, now cease your shining, and will withdraw the moon from its position and pluck down the stars from the heavens because he doesn't need them anymore. Don't you serve that God? Don't you live in the hope of that day? But if Jehovah did not cause the sun and the moon to stand still, nor has he the power to do it, then what's the basis for your hope and mine of another day when we shall live and dwell with God forever? Let us bow before and worship our God who is all-powerful in his governance of creation. That first is at stake. In the second place, what's at stake is the relationship in which Jehovah stood to Israel. If Jehovah did not cause the sun and the moon to stand still for the benefit of Israel, then in what relationship does he stand to Israel? How is Israel distinct from any other nation? And the answer of many would be, she isn't distinct. She thought she was. Or she was in that her God was Jehovah, whereas their God was some other God, but they were equally gods. No. The relationship in which Israel stood to Jehovah and he to her was a covenant relationship, a relationship of friendship. And in that sense, Israel was distinct from every other nation. And the other nations who worshipped idol gods did not worship the one only true God. You understand why I make this point. It is for the advantage, the safety, and the salvation of Israel that the Lord caused the sun and the moon to stand still. It is because of this covenant relationship with Israel that he redeemed her from Egypt's bondage, that he brought her through the Red Sea, preserved her through the wilderness, though there were great trials, and finally brought her again across the Jordan River and would give her the promised land. Now, doesn't this say something to you and to me, who live in hope of a heavenly Canaan and our possession fully of all the blessings and benefits of salvation that are promised us in Jesus Christ? Deny that God had this relationship with Israel and that that motivated all he did. And what hope anymore do you have for your future, especially your eternal and everlasting future? In the third place, what's at stake is not just the relationship in which Jehovah stood to Israel, but especially his love and his grace. Now again, many approach the Old Testament differently than you and I do, and they will say that what you really have here is a God who is bloodthirsty and unfair. You have a God who is on the side of Israel, and Israel is fighting a people who are simply dwelling at peace in their own land. Israel has no right to this land. Israel's going to invade, and the Lord allows them to shed much blood. What kind of a God is that? Already at the time of the Jews and in the early New Testament church, but all the way through till today, there are people who say, my God in the Bible It's the New Testament God. It's the God of love. It's the God of grace. But that Old Testament God, I don't want anything to do with him. He's a bloody one. And that's what they see here. And that's where they stop. We're going to come back later in the sermon to a recognition of the justice of Jehovah God. Yes, he is a God who does battle. But mustn't we remember already now that we are the ones against whom he would and ought do battle? Not just others, but me, you, because we are sinners, we have transgressed his covenant. We must remember already right now that Israel doesn't deserve to be distinguished from the other nations in any way, but the Lord distinguished her in his love and grace. And that love and grace was rooted in another battle that would be fought on the tree of Calvary, when Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God for your sins and for mine. Jehovah making war, as it were, against his only begotten Son, who suffered in our behalf. In order that Jesus Christ satisfying the justice of God and earning for us again life and favor, we might too be the recipients of the love and the grace of God. Let's see that in addition to Jehovah's justice. Those things are at stake. Explain away how the sun and the moon appeared to stand still, if that's the way you'll put it. Explain away that the Bible says they did stand still. And you must redraw your theological boundaries and reformulate your understanding of who God is. That is what's at stake. And now, believer, don't you say, I don't dare do that. I don't dare make God out to be who I want him to be. He is who he is. He is whom he has revealed himself to be. And I will bow before him, love him, and serve him with my whole being. The second wonder recorded in the text is the means by which this standing still of the sun and moon was accomplished. And that's the words of Joshua. Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. There's a question whether these words really amounted to a prayer, or at least were followed a prayer, or whether they were simply a command. Of course, as they're set forth in the last part of verse 12, they are a command. But verse 12 begins this way, then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites. That means either that before Joshua gave this command, he prayed to God, recognizing that Jehovah alone had this power, or the Hebrew word translated to could mean for. Then spake Joshua for the Lord. And in that case, he didn't pray to God first. He simply commanded the sun and the moon, but he did it very conscious that he addressed them in the authority of Jehovah God himself. I make no attempt to solve or to come down on one side or another of the question, because either way is set forth the real point we want to make. Joshua himself does not presume to have the power to do what no man can do. He understands that he is the means of Jehovah to accomplish this. But he was that means as a mere man. And that's a striking point to underscore and to remember. Jehovah, who always gets all the glory and praise for all of the marvelous things he does, uses weak, sinful humans. He uses parents to raise and teach our children. He uses the ministry of the gospel. We drew attention to that this morning. But time and again, as you read the scriptures, you see this come out. Jehovah, who could do something all by himself, accomplishes a wonder through a human. And we need to develop that point and especially ask why and why here. In general, the answer to the question why is this, that when Jehovah takes a people to himself, Israel of the Old Testament and the Church of Jesus Christ of the New, he not only says, all's going to be well with you, I will do everything that you need so that your life is good, but having renewed us, having regenerated us, living inside of us, he uses us to accomplish his good will and purpose and pleasure. That, in general, is the answer to the question. But to be more specific in coming to the text, here Jehovah confirms that he has appointed Joshua to be the leader of the people. By now, Israel understood that she had a leader and needed leaders. For 40 years, Moses had led her in the wilderness. And now Moses is dead. Already at the moment Moses died, it was clear that Joshua would take over the lead. And some time has passed even since Joshua took over the lead. But the Lord underscores in this again that the Israelites must never say they do not need Joshua. Now, the reason they need Joshua is not because Joshua is inherently any better, stronger, or greater than any of them. The reason they need Joshua is that the Lord works through the ministry of men and raises up those men through whose ministry he works, and he gave them Joshua. And in the wilderness already, they had to remember that. They were taught that, as some of them said, we don't need Moses. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebel against Moses. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. Others said about Moses and Aaron that they took too much on themselves. Yes, the Israelites needed some leadership. They needed someone to lead them through the wilderness. They'd never been that way before. But this Moses didn't have to tell them everything. And the Lord says, as it were to them, but I may and will tell you everything, and I will do it through Moses. You will listen to him, or you will endure the consequences. Now, the same is true, and it's a point that needed reinforcing after a change of leadership. Doesn't it often happen in the Church of Jesus Christ that at some point members of the church say, well, that past leader, we needed him. We can see how he was necessary for us. But now the new leader, we're not sure he's the man to lead us. He doesn't have the same gifts as the other leader. He's not doing things the way we would like him to do. Do we really need leaders in Israel, in the church? And the practical effect of the Lord using Joshua's command to effect the Lord's will is to impress on you and me, we do. Do you love your leaders? Do you understand that Jehovah gave them to you? Let every leader here, pastor, elders, deacons, and any others, understand that we are but men and not inherently better. But let the church understand that the men whom God gave us, we must follow. So that's one thing. In the second place, that Jehovah uses Joshua as a means reminds us of another Joshua through whom, as a means now, the Lord does greater things yet. You know of whom I speak? The name Joshua is the Hebrew name of a man, an Old Testament name, meaning Jehovah Salvation. And in the Greek New Testament, the same name, Jehovah Salvation, is the name Jesus. And that's who I'm speaking of. Joshua is a type, a picture of Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, Jehovah does everything that he does, whether it be the government of the universe in general, whether it be the salvation of the church in particular, in particular ways, the defense of the church, the preservation of the church in particular and circumstances in which she's threatened, all that Jehovah does, he does by Jesus Christ. And you and I may not forget that. The exalted and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of God, is the one who directs creation by his word. He upholds all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1, verse 3. Every event in the weather, every event in the history of the world, from hail and drought and eclipses of the sun and moon, he controls. And he doesn't, first of all, say to his father, "May I? Do I have permission?" But he understands that having died the death of the cross and showed himself faithful and obedient to the Father, and being exalted to the Father's right hand, he has the authority to carry out the will of his Father. And when he does all that, even as regards the weather and the history of the world, he has the salvation of his church as his ultimate goal. That's one thing that Psalm 136 underscored. We didn't sing the whole psalm, but how quickly the psalmist transitioned from praising Jehovah for his control of the sun, moon, and stars to redeeming Israel from Egypt's bondage. And it underscores the same point. Jehovah's governance of all of history has the church's salvation as its goal. And now I look ahead again with hope to a day coming, a day some of us living here today may well see with our own eyes, a day when after Satan has been loosed and iniquity and lawlessness and unbelief and apostasy has run rampant for a time, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Now the sun will cease her shining. Now I will pluck down the moon and the stars, because now is the time to show how great this salvation is that I've purchased for the church, and to exalt the church and bring her to heaven." Jehovah uses means. Let me say thirdly then, that when you see yourself being the means that he uses for some good, that humbles us. Joshua's not proud. He's not self-centered. He's a competent leader. And he leads in the conviction that through him Jehovah works. But he gives Jehovah ultimately the praise and honor and glory. Thirdly then, what is Jehovah's purpose? And here we'll begin by answering the question with regard to Israel in that day, and then secondly, with regard more broadly to us today. And there were at least three things that Jehovah was doing through this day that lasted 2 days. They all revolve around this. He gave Israel a decisive victory. Now, it isn't that every last foe was destroyed, that the people of Israel could say, "Great, we just got the whole southern part of the land and we could go move into the cities and in the houses that are already there and we can take over." It wasn't quite that fast, but in three ways we see that Israel is given a decisive and a complete victory over the southern kingdoms in a short period of time. In the first place, the power of the kingdoms of the south is broken. Joshua has to go to them city by city. He and the men of Israel have to kill the inhabitants of the cities, or at least follow the rules of war that required the killing of many and the sparing only of certain few. All of that has to happen yet, and it won't all happen this day. But the five armies are destroyed. Many are killed by hail. Some have killed each other. Some are killed by the Israelite swords. And they are so destroyed, decimated, that if not every last one of them is dead, they cannot regroup. Often an army that realizes it's been outwitted says, all right, let's call it. Let's back off. Let's withdraw. But we're going to do it to regroup. We've got to come up with a different strategy. We've got to get more men. And we're going to try this again. These five armies cannot do that. Not only that, but the five kings of those kingdoms are killed. So that, first of all, the power of the kingdoms of the south is broken. In the second place, let's come back to that God of the Old Testament. He has judged these Canaanites for their wickedness. That is your God, and that is my God. They deserve death. They too were sinners. Sinners in Adam and Eve. Sinners by virtue of being human. But even more, they have filled up the cup of iniquity to the fullest. It was long, long ago that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. But these Canaanites have lived in some of the same sins and have shown that they hate Jehovah, the God of the Israelites. And you know one of the main ways in which they showed it? Do you know one of the main ways in which unbelievers today show that they hate Jehovah God? They hate God's people. They set their sights on Israel, today on the Church of Jesus Christ, to destroy her. And Jehovah says at that point, time and time again to the wicked, that's as far as you go. I let you go for many years. I let you develop in your heinous sins of idolatry and adultery and all other sins. But now you will think to destroy my church. I will destroy you instead. The justice of Jehovah God against the wicked is here displayed. It's the sort of justice that makes you and I bow before him again, now with a fear and trembling, not a dread. We know our sins are covered in Christ, but a fear and a trembling, and one that says, in the day of judgment, when I see the justice of Jehovah visited on the wicked, on the one hand, there will be a rejoicing that our enemies and his are destroyed, but there will also be quiet, mouth closed, recognition that this God Jehovah is not one against whom a man sets himself and succeeds. Especially underscoring the justice of Jehovah here rendered is the fact that those kings are not only killed, but their dead bodies are hanged on trees. A sign of the curse of Jehovah God. So that's second. First, the power of the kingdoms of the south is destroyed. Second, Jehovah visits his judgment on the Canaanites. And third, Israel is assured that Jehovah will give her the entire land in the way of continuing to fight. This is really the largest show of force that Israel has ever seen, especially one in which she had to be engaged with the sword. With Israel, or with the Egyptians, she saw what the Lord did, and she didn't do a thing. Jericho, the Lord did, and all she did was walk around the walls. Ai and Bethel involved some fighting, but these were small towns. This is the largest show of force that Israel is involved in. And Israel is untrained in war. Can she do it? Will she do it? Jehovah says, you will do it. And that's the word that Joshua tells the people of Israel also. Don't be afraid. Thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. And in the end, they would say it wasn't in our own strength, but it was in Jehovah's. But he promised, and he was faithful to his promise. Now, that brings us to the relevance of the entire passage and the purpose of Jehovah for us. Is your life not a battle? Does that not describe the Christian life? The battle within, the new man fighting against the old, the battle without, fighting against the lie and unbelief and ungodliness, the battle between the church as a congregation or a gathering of believers and the world, and then sometimes even, very sadly, battles within the church. Is that not our life? And aren't there times when we'd say, I'm sick of fighting. Why should I fight? I serve Jehovah God. Let's be people of peace, mercy, love, and all get along. And we forget Jehovah is also a God of justice, and he raises us up and puts us in the battle as his people to fight. And so the word, especially of the text to us, is be on with the battle. But as you fight, remember that you fight in the service of the captain of the Lord of hosts, Jesus Christ. You fight not, first of all, against your enemies, but against his. Therefore, you fight not in your own strength, but his strength, and he through you. And therefore, we will have the victory. Now, I need to apply that, and we all do individually, to the battles against our own besetting sins. Sometimes we say they're not worth fighting against. They're just small matters, we might convince ourselves. And the instruction of the text is, be on in the battle. But then we can apply it to, again, the great one as we live in the last days before our Lord returns. Keep your eyes fixed on the heavens. Your Lord will return to fight the last great battle, and through that, to bring us to glory. It is the Lord's battle against the Lord's enemies, using the Lord's means in the Lord's power. And therefore, while it is the Lord's battle, we may not stand still. Joshua said, flee, pursue. And the word of the Lord to us today is, be valiant and fight. And in what confidence? Twofold. To sum it up. Number one, there was another day. Not the day that lasted 2 days. Another day. In which at high noon, the sun did not shine for 3 hours. The day our Lord died on the cross and bore the wrath of God for us. Therein lies the basis of our confidence. Were it not for that day, were it not that our Lord obtained the victory in our behalf, that day arose the victor 3 days later. We could not fight, but he did, and he lives, and he lives in us. That first, and second, yet another day. A day when the sun will not shine, nor need there be a sun to shine. For heaven and earth, having passed away, and being transformed into the new heavens and the new earth, time as we know it, and history being brought to an end, the Lord shall have ushered in that glorious kingdom in which there will be no fighting. The battles will be over. The victory will be won. Look past to the day of the Lord's death and resurrection, and ahead to the day of his coming, and find in those two events the certainty that the Lord will accomplish his good purposes through us. For the Lord fights for Israel. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we pray that thou wilt work valiantly in us and through us. Cause us to know thy love and to know thy goodness. Glorify thy name and forgive our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen.